Such a stunning piece. Oh, should I take it with me? Pack it in oiled cloth and hope it suffers no damage on the voyage. Or should I sell it here before I leave Philippi? My earliest memory is of my father holding a piece such as this, turning it in the sun so that it seemed at once scarlet, then purple, then nearly black. He was careful to keep it well out of the way of my pudgy little hands. It would be years before he would trust me to touch such a piece, and more years yet before he learned to trust both my touch and my judgment with his business. I used to dream of wearing something like this. But even if the law allowed someone of my station to wear such a shade, my purse would prevent me. Tyrian purple is the most expensive dye in the world. It's made from a tiny shellfish found on the Phoenician coast near the city of Tyre. Phoenicia means land of the purple. Legend says it was discovered by the god Heracles, or rather by his dog. The pup was chewing on sea snails, and Heracles noticed how beautifully it stained his muzzle. Perhaps appropriately, the most favorable time for harvesting the shellfish is after the rising of the dog star. First, the veins are stripped from the shellfish. The liquid is collected and allowed to steep for 3 days out in the sun. Then it's transferred to lead vessels, and it has begun to boil. They will allow it to boil for 10 days. Then they'll take a small piece of fleece to test the dye. They'll test the liquid and keep it boiling until the color satisfies. The intense purple that it produces is prized, even though if it is not expertly handled and processed, it can have an unfortunate smell that lasts as long as the color, particularly in the summer. A piece like this will fetch its weight in silver. True Tyrian purple is so rare, so difficult to make, so beautiful, that its use is controlled by the emperor himself. The emperor dictates who may wear it and how much. Depending on your rank, you might be allowed a ribbon for your wife's hair, perhaps a wide stripe of purple on your toga. But if you are caught wearing Tyrian purple, which is also known as imperial purple, without permission, or wearing more of it than you are allowed, it is considered high treason. I heard of a Roman matron only this past year who showed up to a dinner party in a Tyrian purple tunic. When it was discovered that she was not allowed such a piece, guards dragged her out into the street where she was stripped of both her clothing and her lands. In Thyatira, where I am from, and where I'm hoping to return, we learn to make purple a different way. Thyatira is in northern Lydia, right on the river Lycus, whose water is particularly suited for dyeing. But we're 50 miles from the coast, so as you can imagine, shellfish are in rather short supply. So our dyers learn to use plants such as madder to dye a piece red and then over-dye it with the blue of woad. They also developed a process using sumac, alum, calf's blood, and sheep dung to create a purple that's rather redder than Tyrian, but no less beautiful. That is why Theotera became famed for its purple and scarlet cloth. It also had a dyer's guild that was one of the most powerful. This guild held regular communal feasts. Almost weekly, they got together. At these feasts, not only was there food that nearly broke the tables, but this is where the real business was accomplished, where partnerships were formed, where deals were made. The same is true here in Philippi. Craftsmen now who choose to follow the Christ face financial ruin if they don't take part in their guild's activities. Because just as in Theotera when I was growing up, not only were deals being made, there were many other activities. The wine flowed, the serving girls and boys were brought in for entertainment. My father was always very vague about the activities that went on, but even in my girlish mind, I could imagine. I don't believe my father so much as enjoyed those feasts as endured them. But he had to be there. If he wanted any commercial success, you had to attend. He was usually one of the first to leave, however. After enough wine had been consumed that his absence wouldn't be so easily noted, he was never quite comfortable at those events. But as I said, it was required. Now, in his case, his objection was more a matter of taste than faith. He knew nothing of the Christ. But he was a quieter man, more contemplative than most of his peers. That, I'm convinced, is why he took a liking to Leander and gave him quarter in our home. Leander was a young dyer from Macedonia who'd come to Theotera to learn our methods. He and my father were so much alike, spending their time, when they weren't working, in philosophical discussions. Many of them began to center on Jewish thought, I noticed. There was a reasonably large Jewish element in Theotera, and my father did a lot of business with them. Partly, I think, this was because it allowed him to but it was also because he was attracted to their God. He used to tell me that their God, their Yahweh, seemed so much simpler, so much more approachable, so much nobler than any of the gods in our pantheon. It was easy to imagine a god nobler than Anat, the violent war goddess, knee-deep in blood. Certainly nobler than Attis, with his self-castrating priests. And nobler especially than Bacchus. When worshippers gather for a Bacchus festival, they work themselves into such a frenzy, they rip apart live animals and eat them raw. Is it any wonder that my gentle father was drawn to something else? Leander, too, seemed interested, attracted to the Jewish God, but he was even more attracted to me. My father gave him permission to marry me, even though he knew it meant that someday I would follow my husband back to Macedonia. I was too young and foolish and in love to stop to think what pain that was going to bring my father. I just saw it as an adventure, traveling to Pergamum first, then down the Caicus River until we reached the port town of Elea, where we found a ship heading to Philippi. The sea was like nothing I had ever experienced. Wild and vast and more awful than anything I have ever known. The entire trip, my body was in an endless cycle of emptying itself. It never stopped. And I do not appreciate how intimate I became with vermin. Weevils in our food, fleas and lice in my hair and our clothes, going to sleep to the sound of rats nibbling on anything that was not firmly packed down and sealed in wooden crates. And the sailors, they were worse than the rats. I knew no peace until we reached Neapolis. And from there, it was a mercifully short walk up to Philippi on the Via Ignatia, the Roman highway. And the entire 10 miles to Philippi, I kept repeating to my husband, Leander, that I would never step off solid ground again. Philippi was a wonder to my eyes. I had thought Thyatira was large. Philippi was founded by the Macedonian king Philip II to protect nearby gold mines, but it's thoroughly Roman now. This is where Julius Caesar's murderers, Brutus and Cassius, were murdered. This is where Caesar Augustus rewarded all of his loyal soldiers from the provinces, giving them land right here, establishing a Roman colony, giving them all the rights of Roman citizens, including exemption from some taxes. A prize indeed. Philippi seems to be built all of white marble. It's got a thriving forum in the center of town, surrounded by shops and temples and civic buildings. I was dazzled by it. Leander already had contacts here, and before long, we were working for one of the best dyers, Antiochus, son of Lycus. But Leander was ambitious. We both were. And he wanted his own shop, and it was not many years before we accomplished it. We kept adding rooms on for the work and the workers as we grew. There was a time when I had imagined that I would fill some of those rooms with children. And there were babies who came, but they never stayed. So I dedicated myself to our business, and I was instrumental to its success as Leander. In fact, I was better with customers than Leander. In truth, as the years went on, I found, though, that I began to loathe our customers more and more. They were vain, arrogant, demanding, as too many of the rich are. But as it was only the wealthy who could afford our goods, it was the wealthy we had to cater to and flatter. Rich Roman matrons love to flaunt their wealth. Oh, in many ways. From costly jewelry, not only draping their necks and their arms, but sewn into their clothing, woven into their hair. They wear makeup, expertly applied by servants who go for four times the usual rate. They come in with their eyes lined with coal, their faces whitened with lead pigment and rose water, their lips outlined with alkanet root. Their hairstyles are so elaborate, they have to be sewn together. And they take their fawning hairdressers entire mornings to create. Their tunicas are made of double-dyed linen in deep colors, often shot through with gold threads. Their stolas out of Cohen silk, so fine it's almost transparent. And the men are no better. Those Cohen silk stolas that their wives wear, if they're dyed purple or scarlet, they could fund a small army. But a man's toga, 18 feet of fine wool, bleached white, draped around them so intricately by their servants, they can't dress themselves. And they hire attendants to follow them wherever they go through the city, whatever dinner they attend, constantly rearranging the folds, because you can't be seen with a fold out of place. You might lose some of your status. And you mustn't be seen wearing the wrong footwear either. Closed-toe boots with a toga. Open-work sandals are allowed with a tunic and mantle. And for a particular dinner party, jewels on your slippers. And it's not just the wealthy who focus so much on fashion. I have seen Roman officers who have resorted to using heated tongs to create the perfect curls, keeping them in place with scented pomades. I sometimes think they would prefer to see Rome in disarray than their hair. It is absolute madness, the time, the effort, the coin that goes into what they wear. They wear entire incomes on their bodies, wrapping themselves in excess, giving little thought to filling up their empty heads or hearts. I don't know, perhaps I am being too harsh. Perhaps the problem is that it was my life that had begun to seem empty. Leander thought it was because we were childless. But even before his death, which took away the joy of my soul, but even before that, I had begun to feel more and more empty. It seemed so meaningless, everything we did. I began to remember conversations with my father about the Jewish God, and those conversations began to echo louder and louder until I finally went searching for him myself. There weren't many Jews in Philippi. I'm not certain why. But there was a small house of prayer just outside town on the banks of the Crenides River. They build their prayer houses next to running water. They have to have that. Living water, they call it. It's a necessity for their ritual washings. But it was also a very pleasant place to meet. They would meet there every morning and twice on the Sabbath day. And I began to join them, craving a connection with a God that I only half hoped was really there. But I began going more regularly, finding that for those moments when I was with this little group of worshipers, life wasn't so empty. They had meaning and purpose, and I was beginning to find it myself. I would have done anything that Yahweh required if it meant getting closer. I even stopped selling purple on the Sabbath day, a foolhardy move to many, but I don't recall that I ever suffered for it. On this particular Sabbath morning, I had gone out to worship as usual, I along with several women from my household who had begun going with me. The congregation had never been large, but on this morning it was smaller than usual, only some of the women. Some were widows like me, others were wives of merchants who were frequently on travels. I was disappointed because without enough men present, there could be no reciting of the Shema. Hear, O Yisrael, Yahweh, your God, is one. Without any men present, there could be no reading of the scriptures. But there would still be the blessings and the prayers and the singing, and those would sustain me through the week. As we were singing, a group of strangers approached us. It was not infrequently that Jewish merchants were passing through Philippi, and some of them would put aside their business and seek a place to worship. The one named Paulinus introduced himself and his companions, Silas, Timotheus, and Lucas. He asked if he could speak to us concerning the Messiah. He began with the words of Moses at the very beginning and went through all of the scriptures, showing us how God had raised up a Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, showing how everything that had been written about him had been fulfilled, how through him there was forgiveness of sins. Something the law of Moses could never accomplish. And I listened to him amazed. I am a businesswoman, a successful one. I know the quality of a product and the person who is trying to sell it. And in this man, I recognized both. He told us of the God who had met him on the road to Damascus and changed his heart. He told us how he had been called to Macedonia in a vision from God. He told us of what he had suffered for Christ's sake, sufferings that we could see on him, the scars on his face. I could see that the bones in his fingers had at one time been broken. His hands had been broken. As he began to explain who Jesus was, my eyes were opened. It all became so clear. Scriptures that I had only barely been able to understand had a vague glimpse of what they might mean. Now it was as if he had just opened a book in front of me. A scroll with letters this high that even a child could make out. And I wondered how I had not seen these truths before. But my heart was also opened as he began to tell about Jesus' life, his teachings, his many kindnesses, the way he treated everyone as if they were precious, because indeed to him they were. He did not favor the wealthy. In fact, he seemed to seek out those that everyone else ignored. And my heart broke completely when he talked about his death. A torture reserved for the lowest slaves, the lowest criminals. And it was difficult to comprehend, to grasp such a sacrifice, such shame and suffering that our Lord submitted to. And to realize that he did it for me. All for me. At his words, some of the women left in disgust. Their pride could not allow such a savior. But not I. My pride melted. I wanted everyone to hear these words, not just my maidservants. So I sent for the rest of my household, all of them, free and slave alike. Paulinus continued to speak to us throughout the afternoon. And as the shadows were beginning to lengthen, I insisted that he baptize me right then, right there. The Crenides was just feet from us. When I came up out of the water, I felt like a new person, like I had a life that I had never seen before, purpose I had never seen before. I had been blind before then. And I begged Paulinus and his friends to come and stay with me at my house. He said they had been sleeping on the street for several days. And he politely declined. He said they were fine. He thanked me, but said no. I know how to make a sail. I told him I had more than enough room for the four of them in my home, and enough room in my heart now for 40,000. I didn't even care what neighbors might think about me bringing home a group of foreign men who worshipped a new Messiah. I remembered when I had lived back in Thyatira, when my father had been so interested in the Jewish God, and I had secretly worried that he might actually convert, because what might that do to our business? And now I had no such concerns. I felt such joy, such privilege to have them in my home, to care for them. Every morning and every evening, I would have all come and gather. All of our workers, their families would gather. And we would eat and worship and learn together. And none went away empty. Every day, they would go into the city, sometimes all together, usually in twos. And they would go in to teach. But a woman who was possessed of a spirit of divination began to follow Paulinus in particular. Everywhere he went, she followed behind, shouting out, creating a disturbance everywhere. These men are slaves of the Most High God, showing you the way to salvation. These men are slaves of the Most High God. They could hardly be heard over her. They endured this for weeks, I believe. But finally, Paulinus had had enough, and he turned and told the spirit in her to get out. She was a Pythia, a mouthpiece of the god Apollo, and she had made her masters wealthy. The cult of Apollo is strong in Philippi. His temple is one of the largest. Everyone in the city knew who she was. And because of her, they had begun to believe that Paulinus and his friends were also speaking for Apollo, that they were moved by the same spirit as she. But when they told that spirit to get out of her, she became quiet. She was calm. A light shone from behind her eyes that had never been there. And everyone marveled because they knew they speak for a different God, because even the spirit of Apollo obeys them. And they began to ask who this God was. There were some unhappy with this development. Her masters had just seen their income disappear. They dragged Paulinus and Silas before the magistrates, dragged them to the forum, found the judges, shouted to the people around them, creating a disturbance of their own, shouting, "These are Jewish agitators. Come to overrule Roman law and order and create trouble." The people were easily persuaded, most likely because most of them knew that the Emperor Claudius, just last year, the year before, had sent all the Jews out of Rome because he considered them troublemakers. So it was easy to believe that these Jews were probably troublemakers as well, and nobody wanted that. So the mob began shouting as well, and the judges were persuaded by the mob. They ordered the men publicly beaten right there and then thrown in prison, ordering the jailer to chain them in the lowest cell. But in spite of their injuries, in spite of the dark, dank cell they were put in spite of the discomfort they were in because their feet were also put in stocks, and the position they were forced to sit in was created to create more pain. But in spite of all that, Paulinus and Silas began singing praises to their God and preaching to the guards and the other prisoners that they knew could hear them. And guards and prisoners alike began to marvel at these men and wonder who they were. Meanwhile, the judges had been congratulating themselves on quelling a riot. But as they left the forum to go to their homes, everywhere they went, they began to hear details about those two men and the work that they had been doing in the city. On their way home, they saw the woman who had had that spirit cast out of her. They knew who she was, and now they saw her smiling, calm and steady, happy. And they began to realize that in all likelihood, they had just tortured and imprisoned two innocent men. None of them slept well that night. Neither did we. As word of the arrest reached us, believers began to gather at my house as they were used to gathering for worship. They were worried that we were all in danger now. Were soldiers going to show up at my house, rounding all of us up? Thankfully, we were so blessed. Lucius and Timotheus were there with us. They offered prayers and so much comfort, but none of us could think of sleeping, especially when, about midnight, the earth trembled. At the prison, the jailer was shaken out of bed. He went running into the prison, and he could see that doors had fallen off their hinges at odd angles. He could see that chains had fallen off of prisoners. He grabbed a torch on his way in, and when he saw these things, he dropped the torch and grabbed his sword. He had been tasked with guarding prisoners with his life, and he knew that he had just failed. Falling on his sword was going to be quicker and easier than whatever the judges would determine for him. But in that flash of torchlight, Paulinus saw him and knew what he was about to do, and he called out, "No, don't hurt yourself. Nobody has run away. We're all here." Not just he and Silas. All of the prisoners were still there. The jailer was so badly shaken, he fell down on his face in the rotting straw and the muck that was on the floor of that cell. But he fell down on his face before Paulinus and Silas, and he said, "I want what you have. Give me what you have. What do I have to do to be saved?" And they told him, "Believe on the Master, Jesus Christ, and you will live as you are meant to live." The jailer took them outside. In fact, he took them to his own home, two rooms that were built onto the prison. His family and servants were awake. The earthquake had done that. And he brought the prisoners in, and his wife tenderly dressed their wounds as they told his entire household about the Christ. The jailer insisted, just as I had, on being baptized right then, right there. There was a trough out in the courtyard with water in it. It was meant for the horses, but it served a higher purpose that night. They couldn't even wait till morning. They did it by torchlight. When daybreak arrived, those judges who had not slept well, they sent two officers to the jailer with a note that said, "We have decided to release those two men." But Paulinus wouldn't budge. He said, "They publicly beat us, threw us in prison. Roman citizens in good standing. And now they want to be rid of us in secret? No. If they want us to leave, let them come and lead us out themselves in broad daylight." When the judges received that message, they panicked. They had no idea those men were Roman citizens. They hadn't asked any questions. Roman citizens cannot be scourged. Roman citizens cannot be imprisoned with no trial. A Roman citizen has the right to appeal to Caesar himself before any judgment is carried out. Those judges practically tripped over themselves in their hurry to get there. They led the two men out and then asked them very politely if they wouldn't leave their city. The men first came to my house, along with Albus, the jailer, and his whole family. And we had a bit of precious time together. Before they left, I went all around trying to think of everything they were going to need for their journey. I gathered food and coins and some good wool cloaks. They hadn't been dyed yet, but they were sturdy and would keep them warm. And I promised them that if they sent us word where they were headed, I would send more. It was being very practical, but it also just kept me busy. So I didn't have to think about the moment of their parting. And when I brought the items to Paulinus, just as he had when I first invited him to stay with me, he politely declined. I don't know if he is exceedingly polite or just unduly stubborn, though I have my suspicions. They hated to leave as much as we hated to see them go. But their labors here were not in vain. You see, word of their unjust imprisonment, of their miraculous deliverance, of the conversion of the jailer, these stories swept through Philippi. I began having clients coming to me more interested in information than luxury fabrics. And our numbers began to steadily grow. But that growth has also resulted in opposition. Some of our members have been threatened, been rejected by their families, lost their incomes. But we watched the apostles, their willingness to suffer for Christ. And our sufferings have only made us bolder. They've strengthened us. And that boldness is why I feel this pull to return to Thyatira, to take them the treasure that I have found. It would be easier to stay here. Wouldn't Leander laugh to know that I am willing to risk the sea again? But I have to go. Paulinus suffered so much to bring the good news to me. How can I do any less? He gave me so much. He gave me a new family. You see, that's what the believers here have become. I have led them for 3 years now, supporting them with my own funds, feeding and sheltering some of them. We have learned together and learned from each other, something I never could have imagined before Paulinus. You see, Roman society is rigidly divided. Rich and poor, free and slave. Your schooling, your vocation, your marriage, where you sit in the theater, where you sit at a dinner party, all are decided by class and your rank within that class. But among Christ followers, all class is to be forgotten. Old prejudices are not always laid aside easily. But these believers, the ones that have become family, some of them, many of them, I would not have deigned to speak to before. And now, our hearts are bound together by the gospel. And my heart breaks when I think of leaving them. But I am compelled to go. As I said, Paulinus suffered so much to bring the gospel to me. Can I do any less? Which brings me back to this lovely fabric. Who will purchase it? A general being rewarded for valor by being allowed to wear a purple cloak? No, he will want a fine wool, not this delicate silk. This will be a palla draping the shoulders of a wealthy patrician's wife, or perhaps a tunica. A splendid new tunica for a nobleman's daughter. Or maybe a new set of dining clothes for a favored mistress. I used to envy such women, burn with envy, but no more. When my Lord comes, I will wear garments finer than these. Garments stained not with coveted Tyrian purple, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Garments whose unimaginable cost has already been paid for me.
Please stand for our closing hymn. Number 319, Lord, I want to be a Christian. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may come with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.